Our first reading is in 1 Peter chapter 1. First Epistle of Peter chapter 1. And we'll read the first 13 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and the opening words of verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. May God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
This morning we continue in our series upon spiritual warfare, in which last week we considered the shield of faith. Then it was that we thought about the meaning of faith and saw that faith is not simply an acceptance that the Bible is true or an acceptance that God exists, because even the devils believe that much. No, real saving faith, such as Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6, verse 16, is that state of heart belief. Belief from within. Belief in the inward parts. Belief not on account of external factors, but faith implanted by God. Faith simply because God has said it. This sort of faith, we saw, is a God-given gift. And this sort of faith will always have practical expression. It is a faith evidenced by works. This faith can be summarized in this formula: God has said it, therefore I believe it, and I act accordingly. It's a definition you've heard many times before from this pulpit. I'll trust you'll hear it many times again. And it's a definition with biblical basis. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul writing, "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak." This is that spirit of faith. It is written, therefore I believe and therefore I speak, I act, I obey. That's faith. That's faith. And Ephesians tells us it is like a shield. It is given to us by God. It is to be wielded by us. It is to be exercised. Faith is the first of those items in the list that has to be held in the hand. Why is the shield of faith described as above all, we asked? Well, because it is essential to and it protects all the other pieces of armour. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, all these require faith in their reception and in their application. And further still, faith is the pervading theme of the Christian's life here below. In this temporal, transient, alien land, we live by faith and we die in faith, believing the promises and looking for that better country which is in heavenly. We also found there practical instruction in the exercise of faith, wherewith we are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. When our adversary launches the arrows of temptation, faith in God's word will turn them aside. When the spears of hardship and suffering pour in, faith in God's sovereignty will extinguish their fire. When the world rain in upon us their scorn and a ridicule and unbelief, their incredulous denial of creation, salvation, resurrection, immortality, this is the shield behind which we stand secure. This is the victory which overcometh the world, even our faith. So now our spiritual soldier in this picture of Ephesians is looking more suitably attired. He has the belt and the boots and the breastplate in place and the shield held up. But still there is one part which is dangerously exposed. One place which, if struck or wounded, would certainly prove fatal. One place which perhaps has the most urgent need of protection. It is, of course, the head. But now in verse 17, the divine armourer gives this provision and makes this instruction, and take the helmet of salvation. Another Holy Spirit-inspired analogy which has a great deal to teach us. But first of all, register the part of the body which is in view. It's the head, and that is significant. We've already dealt with the feet, that part of the body which was considered as the lowest and least honourable in the ancient world. And we concluded then that if even the feet, even that extremity, must be armed and prepared for battle, then so must the whole body. But now the head. And this always denotes a matter of importance and honour. Think of the other way in which we use the word head to mean chief or foremost. We know too something about the biological significance of the head to the rest of the body. It controls and governs and is vital to life in all the other members. And that's a theme which is common in the New Testament. It's used of the church. Or perhaps you can think with me of the prophetic word spoken by God in Eden, who said to the devil concerning the Messiah, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. A bruising of the head, for the head to be, for the heel to be attacked is painful indeed, but for the head to be attacked, for the head to be bruised, is something fatal. The Son would destroy the devil. The head, its security and wholeness, is vital to life. And still there is more significance given to the head in the Bible. Let me put another aspect to you. The symbolism of something being put upon the head. How was sin transferred to the Lamb of Atonement in the Levitical system? By hands being placed upon its head. When a priest was appointed to his office, where was the oil poured? Upon his head. When a king was invested at his coronation, how was it done? By a crown upon the head. When the Jews wanted to demonstrate remorse or grief or mourning, they did it by putting dust or ashes upon the head. When in the New Testament church a man or woman wants to demonstrate their position relative to God and to each other, how is it to be done? By a man having his head bared and a woman having hers covered. What is the significance of all these things? The head, the physical head, stands as the representative or the head of the whole body. If the head is anointed or crowned, then the whole person is anointed priest or crowned king. If the head is in mourning, the whole body is in mourning. If the head is dishonored, the whole body is in a state of dishonor. If the head is exalted, the whole body is in a state of exaltation. This is the point for us to register. Another verse to back this up in Moses' blessing to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, upon the top of the head of him who was separated from his brethren. If the head is blessed, the whole body is blessed. The head is representative of the spokesman or the trustee of the whole body. And with that background in mind, we come to Ephesians 6 verse 17. What would be a fitting spiritual grace, a suitable virtue, to be set upon the head of every Christian soldier? And reading that verse, we find that spiritually speaking, as spiritual soldiers, we have upon our heads the helmet of salvation. Salvation. That is the thing in view. That great act by which God has delivered his people from sin and death and its terrible consequences. So let's make application and learn the lessons. Salvation upon the head informs us that salvation is a thing of utmost importance and of great significance because it occupies that position. Salvation as a protection upon the head, it's that which ensures and preserves spiritual life. Without salvation, a man cannot boast of spiritual life or of eternal life. Salvation upon the head tells us that salvation is a work complete and entire. When God in grace saves a person from their lostness and from their deadness in sin, he saves the whole person. Body, spirit and soul are effectually and eternally saved. This is part of the truth of salvation, just conveyed in these few words, the helmet of salvation. But let's dig a little more deeply. Let's consider what salvation is and how in our daily life and in our ongoing warfare with sin and Satan, how salvation is something protective and something practical. What is salvation? What do we mean when we use the word? It's so central to our Christian religion. In the course of the Lord's Day, it comes out in reading, in prayer, in preaching, in conversation with one another. If we speak of being saved, or if we ask somebody, are they saved? What do we mean? Salvation means deliverance and rescue and preservation. And this is the crying need of everyone, of every man and every woman who has ever been born. Because Scripture shows us how that everyone who is ever born is born into a perilous situation and one of great danger. All are born in sin. That's the danger. A condition of terrible bondage and enslavement. It's a fatal complaint, which will always end in eternal death and judgment, unless a rescue is effected. We talk about rescue and deliverance. Think perhaps of some of the natural extremities from which a man might need deliverance. Trapped perhaps on a precipitous cliff face. Engulfed by stormy seas, trapped in a burning building. Terrible to think about. But none of these things, you know, compare with the seriousness of sin. And to that terrible lost condition of every individual before God. But the Bible also tells us of the means of deliverance. Of a way to be saved. Of someone who can effect the rescue. His name is called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is what his very name means. He is the only person, the only power sufficient to deliver a man from sin and death and wrath to come. We cannot save ourselves. If we could, we wouldn't be in any danger. We cannot be saved by a friend, or by our parents, or by a minister, or by any national or historical character. You cannot be saved by Muhammad, or by Buddha, or by the Pope. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other way. No other name but Jesus Christ. How then can this salvation come? How can we know and experience it? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. That's all. That's everything. Believe. It's so simple and yet it is so profound. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This morning, we're considering this great subject of salvation. We know it's important because Paul describes it as being upon the head. And I wonder, do you listen to this sermon? Do you listen as one who knows all about salvation and has experienced it in your own life? Or do you listen with a measure of interest to something strange and foreign and unknown to you? My friend, if you're in that second category, you are in great personal need of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is the message of Scripture, and thou shalt be saved. Now, how can salvation, how can the condition of being saved be described as a helmet? How is it like a defensive piece of armour? In answering this question, let's consider salvation in three ways. Past, present and future. Firstly then, salvation in the past. Psalm 140, verse 7. O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Salvation is the psalmist's theme there in that verse, and he recognizes where and from whom his salvation has come. O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation. Salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It comes from him alone. It is by his power and at his prerogative. I cannot save myself, but he can and has saved me. Yes, I must believe. I must believe in a salvation already procured, already effective, already extended to me. God the Lord does the work of saving souls. He is sovereign in it. And for a person to know, for the Christian to know, that God has saved them is like having their head covered in the day of battle. Here is something sure. Here is something certain. Here is something that guarantees and assures our safety and the preservation of our spiritual life. For what God does, he does forever. If he saves me, I am saved for good. Just imagine the alternative to that. Just suppose if we taught, as some do, that it's possible to be saved today and lost again tomorrow. That now we had saved ourselves, but in the future we might lose ourselves again. Oh, that would be no gospel. That would be no good news. That would certainly be no protection on the spiritual battlefield. Am I safe? Am I covered? Well, yesterday I was. Today I'm not sure. And who can tell about tomorrow? That would not be a strong and defensive armor. That would not be a helmet of salvation. That would be little more than a sort of paper hat that we fold up one day and wear and the next is blown away. No. We are not trusting in ourselves. We are not trusting in our own works, our own merits. We are trusting in the God of our salvation. We are trusting in the Lord who is called, in Hebrews 5 verse 9, the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He is the author of salvation. He, if you like, wrote it from beginning to end. He instigated and instituted and inspired our salvation. And that salvation is eternal. It is not here today and gone tomorrow. We are eternally saved. Once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. This salvation is a solid, sure protection. God himself has covered our head for the day of battle. He will preserve us alive. We will persevere. We will endure to the end and be saved. Here then is a view of the past aspect of our salvation if we are Christians. What God has done, the salvation he has given, such that today we are well and truly and eternally saved. This is all to do with the sovereignty of God. But we've seen before that this armour has primarily to do with man's responsibility. because it's that which we're instructed to take and to put on and to fight with. Well then, what practical aspects are there in this matter of salvation? If it is all ordained and affected by God, is there anything for us to do about it? Yes, there is. And two verses will substantiate that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. At some past date, every true Christian became the undeserving recipient of God's eternal salvation. So in the present then, how will that saved condition be shown? By a doing of those things which accompany salvation. By outworking or performing that salvation. In short, by living like a saved person. No, we are not saved by works, but yes, we are saved to work. To do those works before ordained that we should walk therein. To obey God's word. Salvation, as illustrated in Ephesians 6, is placed upon the head. And what does that imply? That it will affect and influence the whole body, the whole person. If we are wearing the helmet of salvation today by grace, then we should act like we're wearing it. Our salvation, like the Roman helmet of old, is to be highly visible. They had helmets made of polished bronze, brass, or iron, fitted with plumes and crests of dyed horsehair, very striking, very apparent, immediately signifying them as soldiers. What about us then as good soldiers of Jesus Christ? You tell me that you're a saved person? How do I know? Look, you say, today I'm at church, today I'm worshipping God. Well, good, that's a good sign. How would I know that you're saved tomorrow? When you're at school, at college, in the workplace, amongst your friends or family? Are you doing those things which must accompany salvation? It's essential for Christians to register this. We thought earlier, didn't we, of those who are physically saved from situations of danger or distress. Think of that man again, caught upon a precipice on a cliff. Perhaps he's lying injured and cannot move. He's stranded on a ledge. He can't go from side to side. But at last he's rescued and recovered and he's set at safety. How ridiculous if he continued to lie on the ground like he had before. How ridiculous if he continued to stand rooted to the spot as if he was still trapped on that cliff, immobile. How foolish. Come on, we would say to him. You're safe now. You can lead a normal life. But you know, there are Christians who behave like this. They say that they are saved. They say that they have experienced salvation. And yet they go on living like they lived before, never showing any signs, never showing any change, never showing any of those things that accompany spiritual deliverance. And we wonder, are they truly saved? There is that old cliche, but it's a good one, that says we are saved to serve. And it is very true. We are not delivered from the pit that we might go on living, stood upon the rock, but as though we were still in the pit. We are saved. We are given salvation and instructed to do those things which must accompany it. Oh, my believing friends, our salvation has present, practical implications. We must live in the good of it. Let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But thirdly, there is a future aspect to our salvation. Yes, we were saved at some point in our life. Yes, we are saved at the present day. But some of the greatest consequences and the greatest effects of our salvation are still to come and are yet to be realized. The rewards, the blessings, the heavenly destination. And in some places, Scripture uses the word salvation to signify those things, to signify the future fulfillment. This is what is meant when Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 11, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light." Or again in Hebrews 9, verse 28, "Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." We as Christians today are like Simeon and Anna of the early New Testament days. They waited to see the salvation of the Lord. They waited to see the first advent of this Saviour who would accomplish salvation. We wait to see his second advent, when he will return bringing his reward with him to fulfill the promises which our salvation contains. And this is for every Christian a wonderful prospect and a glorious hope. The future aspect of our salvation. Paul is more explicit about it when he wrote to the Thessalonians on similar lines. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "Put on for a helmet the hope of salvation." The hope of salvation. Now, when we talk about hope in this context, we're not talking about some faint prospect or possibility. Oh, I hope that such a thing will happen. No. The Christian hope is not an aspiration, but an anticipation. Something which we know is going to happen, but must be patiently waited for. That's what our hope is about. And we have the hope of salvation. The knowledge of a future fulfillment and a consummation of all those things which we have believed. It's a lively hope which lives within us. And it is like a helmet. It protects and secures us in our spiritual warfare here below. The soldier's helmet, as you know, is designed to protect some vital parts of the body, the brain, but also the eyes and the ears. The Roman helmet had a peak at the front to deflect sword blows toward the face and side pieces to protect the ears. And if as Christians we are attired and wearing this great hope of salvation, it will afford us the same protection. Though our ears be bombarded with all the blasphemies and incredulity of the world, though our eyes are beset by all the appalling sights of sin and the excesses of Satan, or all those alluring worldly baubles with which he would deceive us, this great hope is our protection against these things. And though he should seek to embattle our minds with doubts and fears and misgivings, we have a hope which Hebrews describes as sure and steadfast. A hope not in something earthly, not in something in this life, but a hope which reaches beyond this sin-cursed fallen world, which reaches beyond the realms of time and space, a hope that entereth into that within the veil. A hope whose object is in heaven. A hope whose object is immutable and unchangeable and unfailing and high in the heavens. That hope which is Jesus Christ and his great salvation. Oh, in our consideration of this spiritual armour, we have spoken of the belt of truth and of that girding about of the loins. But we have need not only of protection and preparation in things practical, but also in things mental. Our thoughts and our minds need to be fitted to withstand the attacks of the adversary. And this is where the hope of salvation comes in. We need to gird up the loins of our minds. We need to, as it were, fasten this helmet of salvation upon our heads. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And may God help us each so to do. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 797. 797. Blessed is the man, O God, that stays himself on thee, who waits for thy salvation, Lord, shall thy salvation see. 797. Hail to the furthest stretch of thought, the great salvation which thou hast wrought. And we bless thee for it, and we thank thee that ever it should have come to us, undeserving creatures as we are. We bless thee that as we stand on this spiritual battlefield this morning, we are clad in that great helmet of salvation. We bless thee for the hope of salvation which thou hast given to us, a hope so great and so divine. Will trials well endure, and purge the soul from sense and sin as Christ himself is pure. Lord, might our salvation not only give us future hope and past confidence, but might it also quicken us in the things of thyself and thy word at this present time. So help us and enable us. Might salvation come even to this house, O Lord. For thy great name's sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Amen.